wonderful song. So grateful for that. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 5, if you would, please. And while you're turning there, 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s, you can be dismissed. 1 John chapter number 5. I talked to Jim Tessenier yesterday, and Gene is doing remarkably well. It is just amazing. She had her surgery on Wednesday. Thursday morning, the doctor came in and said, we look for two things. We look for leakage of air in the lung that we cut, because they cut it and then stapled it. And we look for bleeding, and you have none, therefore we're going to send you home. And they said, here's some of the side effects you can look for that are normal. She's not having them. Cough was one. She's not having a cough. She is on some pain medicine, but relatively, she's really not been in an excruciating amount of pain, which is a huge answer to prayer as well. And there are some other potentially really neat things that's coming from this as well. So please continue to pray. They are very much aware that it's God that's answering prayer, that's doing this. One of her daughters came in Friday night. She'll leave on Tuesday. Another daughter's flying in on Monday. And so they're being well cared for. And Brother Jim just said, at the food, he said, our church family is just amazing. And so I am so grateful for that. And please continue to pray for them. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You're like, really, John? Like, you're going to finish your epistle with that? Almost it appears like out of the blue. Like, here's your epistle, and then, oh, by the way, keep yourself from idols. It's like, okay. And furthermore, what does that have to do with a family series? Like, what? I want to preach this morning about idol worship in the home. Now, let me ask you this question. Does America have a problem with idols? We do. A massive problem with idols, okay? Is it the kind that you carve out of a wood and sit on a shelf in your home and so forth? Not necessarily, sometimes, but not necessarily. But it is in all kinds of other ways. So John finishes his epistle with this statement. But it's interesting, if we look back in verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. By the way, that's really one of John's major themes in this book. Here is the true Son of God. And don't worry about the Antichrist, because they're already here. When you read verse 20, all of a sudden verse 21 makes a little more sense, doesn't it? My little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, in the Greco-Roman world in which John was writing, was idol worship a significant problem? Just about any city you would have gone in these days, it wouldn't have just been you assumed that someone worshiped their nice chariot. They actually had idols all over the place. That's interesting. One author made this statement, and I thought it was incredibly interesting, particularly one particular one. He said, in the Greco-Roman world of John's day, any moral compromise with worldly perspectives was likely to lead to some involvement with idolatry, since idolatry permeated pagan life at every level. To adhere to the true God, verse 20, would necessarily mean avoiding idolatry and the moral laxness which went with it. Did you catch that? The moral laxness that comes with idolatry. The apostle's closing admonition was thus very relevant to his initial readers. This word keep here means to guard or to watch, to protect yourself from.
My little children, protect yourself. Guard against idols in your life. This is not the first time that God has given us this admonition. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Leviticus 26 and verse 1, ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear up you a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 4, turn ye not into idols, nor make to yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. By the way, this is an interesting statement because 1 Corinthians is written to a church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Do you think the Bible thinks we might have a problem with idol worship? The Hebrew word for idol just means good for nothing, a worthless. And Jesus, God makes that argument multiple times throughout Scripture, doesn't he? He says, listen, you guys cut down a tree in the forest, half of it you heat your house with, the other half you carve and grave an image to, and then you bow down before it. Like, what? How crazy is that? It's about as crazy as some of our idols. We may not cut a tree down and grave an image and set it there and begin to bow down before it, but it's amazing the things we decide to do in view of our idols. The Greek word for idol is an image, a likeness. Whatever represents the form of an object, either real or imaginary. The image of a heathen god or a false god. In other words, it's not just the image of a heathen god or a false god, but it's even what I can imagine in my own mind. What I think I need, if you will. The dictionary defines an idol as an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. It's an image of a deity other than God in the Word of God. These are all dictionary definitions. Any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. Any person. A mere image or semblance of something, visible but without substance, as a phantom. A figment of your imagination. A false concept or notion, a fallacy. So practically, an idol is anything that I put in the place of God. Anything I put in the place of God. So this morning, if we went around the room, you all should be able to name idols instantaneously. I mean, they're all around us. And by the way, if you don't think there's idols all around us, though I do not normally recommend you watch commercials on television, watch them for a few minutes. And they will tell you what you deserve, what you're actually worth. Yes, I know this product is ridiculously expensive and no sane person would pay it, but you're worth it. And because of that, you'll buy it. And then they're laughing to the bank, right? So who's on my throne this morning? Do we tend towards idolatry in the church? Do we tend towards idolatry in our individual lives? These are powerful questions for us to ask. So here's the thought that I want us to look at this morning. We must be aware of idols that will dominate our lives. Now, it's interesting, Steve Harhar, in his book called King Me. By the way, men, if you have a son in your home, you desperately need to read this book. It is tremendous. But he makes this statement, but if God was at the center of a man's life or the man's life, his son could not miss it. His son could not miss it. So let's look at some idols this morning. I just chose four, okay? We could connect the final two back, but let's look at a couple of idols. Idol number one, materialism. Materialism. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied, with silver. Isn't that true even in our own lives? Have you ever caught yourself, maybe not consciously saying it, but caught yourself thinking, boy, if I just had... I've done that. I'm sure all of you have heard the statement before they asked John D. Rockefeller what he needed. He said, just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. That's it. Just 6 out of 10 U.S. households donate to charity in a given year. That's pretty impressive. 60% of Americans give. The typical household gifts average anywhere from $2,000 to $3,000. The median income in America, the median income is $68,000. So that's anywhere from 2.9% to 4.4% of people's income they give. 60% of them do. So when you collect all the offerings together, quote unquote, in America, we don't even get to 10%. By the way, the people who give the most are those between the ages of 49 and 67. But this was also a very interesting stat. I've heard people say, well, if I had more money, then I could give more. Can I tell you that it is far easier to give 10 cents on a dollar than it is to give $100,000 on a million? And if you won't tithe on 10 cents on a dollar, you're not going to tithe on the million, even if you win the lottery. It's not going to happen. Now, let me prove that to you. This was a 2000 survey. I understand we're in 2020. 2000 survey from a Social Capital Community Benchmark Survey, that's what they called it, shows that households with incomes, are you ready for this, below $20,000 gave more than any other income group in America per capita. They averaged 4.6% to charity. So in other words, the people who made less gave more. Listen, I'm grateful for pro athletes who give to charities. It's wonderful. But when a guy that's making $400 million promises to give $1,000 to a charity every time he scores a touchdown, I'm sorry, that's just a little hollow. I'm glad he's giving it, but really, that's really not that big of a deal, right? By the way, the average American has $90,000 in debt. Proverbs 28 and verse 20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Proverbs 28 and verse 22, he that hasteneth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 and 18, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Go to now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Well, Pastor, is it wrong to be rich or have money? No. No, it's not, but it is wrong to trust in it. It is wrong to make it your idol. Now, please listen to this. Your family needs you more than it needs your money. And when you make a decision that is primarily motivated by money and not your family's spiritual needs, every time you're making the wrong decision. Every time. That means that there'll be times when a job promotion that moves you to a town without a good church, you turn it down because having a good church for your family ought to be your priority. It's throughout the Word of God, that's a priority. And I can tell you over and over again of men, and I'm sure Pastor could do the same, of men who took job promotions because it was a great promotion, but when they got to the location, they never checked out the churches, and their family ended up on the rock spiritually. And I don't care what the money is. Because I've also talked to parents who are now down the road, and they say, oh, how we wished we had sacrificed some things to spend time with our kids and to develop their heart for God. We want a biblical example of this. How about Lot? Genesis 13 and verse 10, he chose the well-watered plains. There's nothing in that passage that indicates to us that Lot ever one time considered the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the impact it might have on his family. But I can promise you, if you'd asked him in a cave, he might have had a different story. So are we making decisions on the American dream or on the God of the Bible? You know this, but can I just say it to you again? You're leaving it all here anyway. You're leaving it all here anyway. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that it's not proper to lay up an inheritance for your children. That's biblical. I'm not saying it's improper for you to take care of your home. I think that is that's a testimony that you ought to do. But you can take care of it all you want to, and guess what? It's still going to rot. There's still stuff happening to it all the time. And even if it for somehow could make it, the Bible says that there's a fervent heat that'll burn it up. And by the way, the things that you're doing, the Word of God tells us that they're going to be tried by fire. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, what's going to survive? Idol number two, children. Oh. This is where we're going to camp a little bit here, okay? Many families today have child-centered homes. Let me give you some statements that people say. My child is the most important thing to me in the universe. There's nothing more important than my children. My children are my life. Now, please understand, are your children important? Sure, absolutely. They should be. But if they're the most important, if your world rotates around them, there's some significant problems with that. FreedomSprout.com defines a child-centered home as this. In a child-centered home, the entire household revolves around the kids. Everything you do, eat, play, attend, plan for, and prepare for revolves around the children. By the way, there is tons of passages of Scripture that talk about deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So forget the fact that we're not actually teaching our children that when we make them the center of the world. But listen to me, the world doesn't revolve around them. Now, if you've been in Walmart lately or been on the road lately, people think the world revolves around them, right? But that's the problem, partly, of this country today, is get out of my way. My wife and I were in Sam's Club buying stuff for the church and everything the other day, and it was a line of people doing the crossing here, and we're waiting at the edge of the thing to get out in the line of traffic at Sam's Club. And this lady comes behind me, just passes right by us, butts right in the line, and just goes on like the world revolved around her. And it's like, okay. This same location, this same website says, these are the reasons why this is dangerous for you to have a child-centered home. Number one, and Richard McCree got me this little nifty pointer thing here, okay, so I'm going to use it. Thank you, Brother Richard. It's not a child-centered world out there. It's just not. Your children will grow up thinking it's all about them. That my choices get to be best and everything else. That's not good for them. Number three, your kids are automatically selfish. They don't need to make it worse. If, by the way, if you don't know your kids are already selfish, you might dig your head out of the sand, okay? Because, by the way, so are you. They get it naturally, right? We're all inclined that way, okay? By the way, it puts your kids in charge. I've had parents actually make this statement to me. I would never put my children in a place just to test them. That's cruel of parenting to do. It's cruel of God to do. It's quiet in here. But you tell me why the Old Testament, why God said he took the children of Israel to the wilderness. Why did he say he did that? To test them, to prove them. It's exactly why he did it. Matter of fact, I think it's the most healthy thing you can do to put your children in situations where they have to make choices so that when they make the wrong one, because they inevitably will, you can guide them through the next process. If you never put them in those circumstances, you don't know if their character's developed or not. Number five, you don't take care of yourself. And number six, it's a burden on your marriage. How many marriages have ended in divorce after the kids were out of the home? Because nobody concentrated on the marriage. Can I just tell you, we'll eventually in this family series get to some marriage things. But can I tell you, the healthiest, most wonderful thing that you can do for your children is your marriage. And I realize we've got unique situations in here, and I'm not trying to beat on that, but I'm just telling you, a healthy marriage is good for your children. CourageousParenting.com gives these signs. This is an excellent list as well, okay? How do you know you're in a child-centered home? Kids are resisting authority. How many of your kids have ever resisted authority? All of them, right? At one point or another. Why? Because they like to be in control, right? Just like we like to be in control. That's why when someone says, don't look over that way, your flesh goes, what? Right? Like, that's what happens. Cooking different meals for different kids during mealtime. You're in a child-centered home. Like, well, they don't like it. Tough. Thank you, Kevin. Tough. Now listen, there are genuine likes and dislikes. I understand that, okay? And there are some things that people just, they just can't handle. There was a rule in my home when I was a boy. Yes, my mom and dad are here. I'm very much aware they're right behind me here. That we had to at least try what was on our plate. And I'm going to tell you, some of that stuff they dug out of I don't know where. Right? I'm like, man. Okay. Number three, paying your kids to do their chores. I never got paid for my chores at home, and my kids never got paid for their chores. They just didn't. When my kids came to me, and I learned this well from my daddy. I know he's right back there. When my kids came to me and said, Daddy, I'd like to be paid for the work I'm doing around here. And I'm like, I am absolutely okay with doing that. But here's the deal. If I'm going to pay you to work, then you get to be pay a sixth of whatever the household bills are. So a sixth of our house payment, a sixth of our electric bill, a sixth of the food bill, a sixth of everything. You get to pay a sixth of that. And they're like, well, what would that be? A tad more than your allowance. Okay? Why? By the way, I don't think it's wrong to give an allowance per se. But if I have to pay them to do their chores, we're probably in a child-centered home. It is healthy for your kids to bear their yoke in their youth, the Word of God says. In other words, it's good for them to learn to work. Now, let me give you a little hint. If you hadn't figured this out, it's easier for you to do the job than to teach them to do the job. But that didn't help them long term. Okay? They need to learn to be hard workers. Friendships are more important than godliness. I saw this, it's been a couple of years ago now, but boy, it made an incredible impact. They said, when your kids come home from a youth activity, from a friend's birthday party or whatever, our common question is, did you have fun? I said, what if you ask them, what godly influence did you have over the party, over the youth activity? What decision did you make that pleased God during this time? Oh, by the way, not against fun either, but, okay. Your kids, you can't talk without kids interrupting. But do your kids learn how to just wait until you finish a sentence? It's really hard to say no to them. By the way, I know they're cute. Hey, grandparents, you need to learn to say no too. As hard as that is, it's 40 times harder than it is when you're a parent, wasn't it? It just is. What happened? I don't know. It just happened. And the kids are going, yeah, what happened? You know. Number seven, you put the kids above the marriage. Let me just insert this a little bit. If you as a parent never take time away from your children to work on your marriage, that is not healthy. Find someone that you can trust to help care for your kids. Well, we can't pay for babysitters. There's a bunch of you here. Swap out. You're like, we don't have any money. So? You keep my kids at your house this weekend, and it'll be a madhouse, and we're going to spend the weekend by ourselves. And then next weekend, we'll swap. Free. It's simple. It's important that you do that. Fear of behavior drives decisions. We'd like to go to that restaurant, but boy, if we do, my kid's a holy terror, and we just can't go. You got a child-centered home. By the way, you're stifling maturity on their part. A home covered in toys. You're like, are you out of your mind? Have you been, if it's been that long, listen to me, okay? I'm not saying you can't have toys out. I wanted our home to be a home lived in, okay? I'm going to get in real trouble here. I'm trying to think of homes I've been in, just in case you don't have one of these. But I've never understood why somebody wants a living room with a white couch. Like, you can't live in a living room with a white couch. Like, you just can't do it. Now, if you got a white couch, God bless you. I mean, every time someone says God bless you, that means you just did something stupid, right? I want the house to be livable. And I'm not saying that you can't have toys there. But if the toys are always there and they can't pick up their own toys, you probably got a child-centered home. If you can never leave, we've already talked about that, and a helicopter mom. She's always hovering over them. If you want to know what one of those are, ask Carrie Windangle, because she teaches in a school right now, and she can tell you what one of those are. And other people who've been school teachers before, they can tell you what those are. It's a mom who literally, their kid cannot do anything without mom jumping in. Now again, I know my parents are here, but here was the deal. Almost without asking any questions, if I got a spanking at school, I got one at home. It didn't matter. The teacher was right. Even when the teacher was wrong, the teacher was right. By the way, if you think that's cruel, it was helpful for me to understand that even when authority is wrong, I still have to learn to submit to them. And if I ever got a spanking I didn't deserve, my daddy reminded me that I got away with spankings that I did not have, so that's good that way too. And I am messed up because of it. The next slide. This was a powerful statement from a lady. WeAreTheFamily.com. She says, I'm not a stranger to a child-centered home. For years, we let our kids determine restaurants we ate at. We gave them ample choices. We backed down from consequences. We centered our lives around their extracurricular activities. We added fun kid stuff to every weekend so they wouldn't be bored. And when they asked us what they were supposed to do for fun, we told them. Some days, we still reap the effects of it. Then, a few years ago, we started to shift to a Jesus-centered home. Instead of child worship, where we bowed to every whim and demand from our kids, we focused and prioritized our lives. My children didn't stop being important. We didn't stop loving them unconditionally or stop meeting their needs. We just stopped trying to fix every problem and giving in to every desire. Because they need to learn how to handle that. What happens when a child is mistreated at school? Teach them what the Bible says about how to handle that. March into the principal's office and demand that teacher be fired. That's what most parents do today. And that never helps you. Never helps you. Never helps your children. But they're genuinely wrong. Okay, so they're genuinely wrong. How many of you in your life Okay, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you can get it up a little bit. If it applies to you, if it doesn't apply, it's okay. How many of you in your life have ever had an authority genuinely wrong in the way they treated you in a decision they made? I mean, they were really wrong. You let me have that in life. Raise your hand really, really high. You've had a genuine, what do you know? We're just going to have to learn how to deal with that. And our children need to learn how to deal with that right now. It's really important. Bible example, you probably know immediately. Isaac and Rebekah. Not only did they have a child-centered home, but they had a favorite child-centered home. We find that story in Genesis 25, verse 28, Genesis 26, Genesis 28, Genesis 35. Genesis 25, 28 makes this statement, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 26, the whole family is deceitful. Genesis 28 and verse 5, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Their family ends up being splintered, and it's never back together again. Because mom and dad couldn't learn to say no. And their marriage was a shambles as well. Listen, can I encourage you to build your home on the idea of Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Now, let me just cover, guys, if you go to that next slide for me, please. I just want to cover a principle that God taught me years ago, okay? And we couldn't get all the arrows and everything on here, okay? But I've called this the box of freedom, okay? And I've used this with our children. I've used it in teaching for many, many years. So to walk through this with me just for a few minutes, okay? When a child is born, how many freedoms do they have? None. I mean, you feed them, you change their diaper, you put on their clothes, you put them in a certain bed, whatever. A child doesn't come out and go, I don't like that, mom and dad. Can you give me another one? You're like, oh, that's ridiculous. But what I'm saying is they don't have any choices. And your job as parents, and by extension, the church family, grandparents, and so forth, is to get them from this tiny box here to where they have no freedoms, to where ultimately they're operating under the auspices of the Word of God. Because like it or not, I'm not trying to discourage you young parents right now, but they're not staying with you forever. They're going to be out on their own. And it's coming quickly. Before you know it, it's coming when they no longer have to obey you. But there will never be a time when they do not have to obey God's word. It's never there. So what I want to do is I want to take my kids from this little bitty box of freedom right here, and I want to slowly give them freedoms so that they learn to operate under the truths of God's word. That's why I believe, and we'll get to this a little bit later on in another message, but that's why I believe that your discipline should be accompanied with a Bible verse. And not, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a good Bible verse, by the way, but there are more specific verses in the Word of God than just that one. Because I want them to apply a particular obedience action or a disobedience action with the truth of God's Word, because ultimately they're going to have to do that under God's authority, not under my authority, okay? None of my four children are under my authority anymore. They are under God's authority, and they will be there forever. That's the truth of the matter, okay? So I want to take them from this little box out. Now, how do I do that? Well, that, my friend, is a great question. And every family is different, and every child is different. In other words, there will be some children that you can let them, well, my thing went dead. Oh, there it is. You can let them into box two fairly early on, and three, and four, and they do fine. And then you got some of those kids that they'd be lucky to get out of box one by the time they're 15, right? It's like, you let them out of box one, and they're like, I'm like, are you serious? Why'd you make that decision? Well, I didn't think you to actually put wood in the actual stove and set it on fire. Isn't it have fire in the stove anyway? No, not that kind of fire stove. I'm talking about, no, you can't do that. You're like, I don't have any of those kids. You do, you just don't know it yet. Okay? Okay, now this is a really important thing, and I know it's getting late, and if we don't get done, we don't get done. Okay? When you expand this box of freedom for children, now, by the way, this is just practical information, okay? When you expand this box of freedom, kids get nervous. And it's been my experience, both as a youth pastor for 25 years and as a dad, that when this box of freedom is expanded, the kid's natural tendency is to punch out at the borders. And here's what two parenting styles do. One says, fine, you're going to do that, you're going back into this little box right here. Nah. Now, you may not use those words, but that's basically what you're saying. The second parenting type goes, oh, I'm sorry, honey. Was that too restrictive on you? I'll give you more freedom. And then they branch out of that one. Oh, bless your heart. Was that too hard on you? I think I'll give you some more freedom. Neither one of those are what the child needs. What the child needs is saying, right here is what Dad said, and that's not moving. That's how you get to operate. I have found the grave majority of children. Are there some really backbone children? It's another way to say stubborn, thick-headed, and so forth. Yes, there are some of those, but by the way, they're a lot less frequent than most people want to let on. Most of it's just a lack of your consistent discipline, okay? But there are some, but most kids, once you reset this line right here, they're perfectly content to live within that box until you give them another box, and then they function within that box. And ultimately, by the time they get out here on their own, they're operating in God's Word because that's where they're supposed to be. Now, if you allow them this freedom out here at 3, you got problems. But just as severe, please hear me, just as severe, if you got a 17-year-old kid and they're still in this box right here, you also have problems. Because it's not going to be long, they're going to figure out, you know what? You're not stronger than me anyway, and you really can't tell me what to do. See ya. And that balance, you got to constantly work through. And here's what your kids are going to say to you. Well, you let Johnny go into box one when he was. Yeah? Well, you're not Johnny. You're like, yeah, but I want to be fair to my children. Why? Why do you want to be fair to them? By the way, it's good to teach them that life's not fair all the time. Merciful, graceful, those are biblical words. Fair? Nope. And the fact is, look, I had children that I could give them a spanking in the proper way, and they'd buck up like, yeah, what else you got? It's like, mm-hmm. Oh, I got more if you'd like that or not, you know? And I had other kids that I would look at them, just sharp eye, and they'd be like, just melt. Like, oh, I'm so sorry, what did I do wrong? I'll get it right now. You know, it's like, okay, both those kids didn't need the same discipline. Not because I was being unfair, because what's the point of discipline? A brokenness and a restored relationship. And if that can happen without severe things, by the way, if that can happen in your relationship with God, he don't have to go further. That's the same principle in parenting. So yes, there were some deals there. I'll never forget. My son Caleb was unique because he had four mamas. Okay? And I had to work hard at that sometimes. I'll never forget one day, he was about 2.5 or 3. I came home for lunch or something, and at the top of the stairs, there's Caleb dressed in baby doll clothes. And I said, get those off him and don't ever do that again. I don't have a picture of it, or I would use it against him, but I don't have a picture of it, okay? And there were just differences. The fact is, a little boy has, at least he should have, by the way, a little more backbone in him. Now, I'm not saying that women are sissies. Don't, I'm not a male chauvinist. But God's given the man the leadership ability that he's supposed to have. And so Caleb, you could see him square those shoulders, like, you know, and he was less than 2, and he stood up on our fireplace mantle. It was rock. It was a brick type thing, and he could have been hurt. And his mama just said, Caleb, get down from there. And he said, no. And then he realized what came out of his mouth. And it was like, oh, I mean, he was like trying to get down like, oh, that was the wrong thing to say. It is, right? Because he needed to learn that no is not a word that you use with your mother at that time, right? Learning this whole process is going to be different for every one of your children. All right, I got to hurry, okay? Is your home built exclusively around your children? What can you do specifically to change this in your home? By the way, if you wonder, ask a real godly friend. Do you think my home's child-centered? Can I just beg you? You'd rather find that out now when you can correct it than until it's too late. So come to somebody. Okay. Let me just cover the last two idols quickly because they both can be connected into the things we already talked about. Now, idol number three is self. Now, we'll spend a ton of time on this because we've really already covered it, but the home should not be a child-centered home, as we've already said, but it should not be you-centered either. It shouldn't be all about you, or it shouldn't be money-centered. It should be God-centered. It should be servant-centered. Teach your children to work, to serve other people. We should learn to serve our children, but we should also teach them to serve. John 13 and verse 14, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Luke 22, 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Teach them to be servants. Teach them to be selfless. Biblical example would be Solomon. We could go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and read his list of things there. If we were to put it into modern day language, we could say this: I had everything the world could possibly offer. Money, servants, houses, popularity, everything. And what was it? Empty. Empty. Totally worthless. I served me. By the way, God warned the nation of Israel about that. His wives turned his heart. So are you serving others? Are you teaching your children to serve others? Like, when could they start serving others? If they can crawl, if they can walk, they can start serving others. You're like, what? Listen, if your kid can turn a toy box over, they can fill the toy box back up. Plain and simple. It really can happen that way. Idol number four, pride. By the way, can I just tell you, pride destroys the ability to parent. Pride will continue to destroy after your children have unmasked you, when they really know what's happening. I love a couple of quotes up on the wall here. Kerry Schmidt in his book, Passionate Parenting, says this: when you, the parent, refuse to be angry, to argue, to overreact, or to freak out, you're paving the way for conviction and reconciliation. This book, Passionate Parenting, is really written to teenage parents, but I give it at our baby dedications. Because I'm convinced that the parents will lay the foundation for that, they won't need it by the time they get to be teenage parents. Tripp, in one of his books on parenting, I think it's the Gospel Principles book, which again is phenomenal. Mercy means that every action, reaction, and response towards your children is tempered and shaped by tenderness, understanding, compassion, and love. Why? Because that's the way God responds to you. And it takes humility to do that. You can't parent in pride. So many of our decisions are parenting in pride. I love what another author said: weapons of the flesh react, weapons of the spirit respond. Unconditional love means we give our children the gift of loving and respectful demeanor when they do not deserve it. The biblical example, as you saw on the screen, is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. What did he finally reach the conclusion in Daniel 4 verses 28 and following? He's like, I figured something out, that the God of heaven is able to humble anybody he wants to. But that's what happens. Is not this great kingdom that I've built with the power of my might and da da da? God said, oh, really? Well, let me teach you a few lessons here, Nebuchadnezzar. He'll teach us too. Are you or your home filled with pride? Are you not regularly checking yourself for pride? If you're not, then you're proud. You're like, wait a minute. You're saying if I'm not regularly asking myself if I'm proud, I'm proud? Yep, probably so. Pastor Shred always used to say, pride is the sin that's most difficult to self-diagnose. Just is. These are just four idols. There are tons more that we could name. Do you have idols in your home? Do you have idols in your life? By the way, it's more likely that if you have idols, your children are going to serve idols. Perhaps the same ones that you do. They may bow before different idols than we did, but our goal should not be to get them to bow to a different idol. It ought to get them to bow before God. To say that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And church members, whether you have children at home, whatever, if we do not humble ourselves, if when the Spirit of God convicts us of something in our lives, then we're the idol. We're more important than God. We know better than He does. We have to humble ourselves before Him. It's so important that we do so. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Father, we thank You for Your word. May it impact our lives long term. And we love You in Your name, we pray.